Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 12 through 16 and focus on 14 through 16 this morning. Read verse 11. Start there. Scripture begins, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, elders. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." There's a lot in this text of Scripture, and so we're going to try to get through it this morning and understand what God's Word is saying. In order to set the stage, though, as to what we're looking at, I want to think back to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you want to go ahead and turn there, because I'll be referencing that to begin with a few times this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, it is interesting that these words that we're going to look at in Ephesians were written about 5 years prior, maybe a little longer, we don't know the exact timing, possibly 5 years prior to Paul writing this letter to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. And so there is a connection here. We read already in the text of Scripture this morning that there were this presbytery, it's just an old word that means elders, there were these elders that Paul identifies as having laid hands on Timothy. It very well may be the very elders in Ephesus that he's talking about. Because there we find there was a group of elders that Paul had ordained as the pastors, the elders in Ephesus. And so there is a close connection between the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Timothy. But look at what the Scripture teaches us in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look at verses 7 and 8. And I'm going to paraphrase because of the time. I don't want to read all of this. But you'll notice the point here is that God gives gifts. He gives gifts to His people. He gives gifts to men, it says at the end of verse 8. Verse 7, it says He gives gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We're giving grace according to the gift of Christ. And then there's the parentheses in 9 and 10. And then notice verse 11, "And He gave some." You see the concept here. The point is there are gifts that God gives. Particularly in verse 11, He gave some to be. You could insert those words. It's in the grammar there, the original grammar. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Or pastors slash teachers. Pastors whose shepherding is characterized by teaching. He gave these gifted men. Who did He give them to is the question. Why does God give gifts to men? And why does God give gifts to men, spiritual gifts, abilities from God, and why does He give them at all to anyone? It says in verse 12 why He gave gifts to these men and why then He gave these men to the church. For the perfecting of the saints. Or another way to read that, for the equipping of the saints. To give the saints what they need. You get the idea, right? He gave gifts to certain individuals so that they then, being gifted by God, would be able to give what is needed to the saints. Why? Why do the saints need anything? By the way, you understand, if you've been in this assembly long enough, you understand we use the term saints, because the Bible does use it this way, to refer to Christians, right? To believers. Not dead people who've done miracles and therefore are anointed by some assembly as saints. The Bible talks about saints as being Christians, believers. We are holy before God. So, He gave it. We could replace the word saints there, church, right? Believers. For the equipping of the church. The people, the saints. Now the preposition is the same in our translation, but in the Greek it's a little different for the next word. It's the preposition unto. So he gave gifts to men, and then he gave these men to the church for equipping, for preparation, for teaching, for being able to do something. And that's what the next phrase is, unto or to do the work of the ministry. So from the text of Scripture, we would understand then that who's to do the work of the ministry? You look at the closest noun, it would be the saints, right? The saints do the work of the ministry. Well, how do the saints do the work of the ministry? How do they even know what the work of the ministry is? Ministry means service there, serving God. How do they even know? Well, these gifted individuals that God has given to the church equip them to do this. But what's the purpose in it? Why do we need the church to do the work of the ministry? The next phrase of Scripture. Same preposition as the previous one. Unto the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's a concept here. That word edifying means built up. Another way to understand that would be the word advancement. In fact, you could use the word progress, right? Now, not in progress like we think of progress, because when we think of progress in our culture, we think of technology. I'm not sure that technology is really progress. But that's a debate for another day. The idea of progress means moving forward, right? Advancement. God wants his church to advance. Now, we might immediately then think, okay, then God wants a lot of people to be in his church. And I would challenge and say, yes, I do believe God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he told the early Christians, the disciples and all of them, go and make disciples of every nation. Every creature. God is concerned with the advancement of his church in numbers. God does want people to believe on him and repent and get plugged into the work of the ministry. God wants that. He wants them to serve, make disciples themselves. But that's not the only kind of advancement. And lest I become confusing, I would say this. It's not the main kind of advancement that God is concerned about with his church. You see, what God is concerned about is what his will is. What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for his church? Seems like such a lofty question, doesn't it? What does God want from me? You know, it's the big will of God for my life. I'm going to be speaking to the teens this up at Camp Utibica this weekend, Friday and Saturday, and this is going to be the topic of what we're going to be looking at. What is God's will for your life? Because I know a lot of young people, what's God want? Do you know the Bible tells us what God's will for our life is? In Thessalonians, it's very simple. I love this, how simple things are. In Thessalonians, the Bible says this, for this is the will of God for you. Okay. Bible tells me this is the will of God for me. What's it say? Two words follow after that, and it says this, your sanctification. So it's actually not all that complicated to know what God's will for my life is. His will for my life, his desire for me, is that I would be sanctified. Making me fit for heaven, as the old saying used to be. Preparing me for glory. Sanctification, making me holy as he is holy. Because he has justified me by his grace. He has called me righteous. And so now his will is that he makes me righteous. Not reversed. He doesn't make us righteous, or we don't make ourselves righteous, so one day he will call us righteous. We are justified. He declares us righteous and then begins by making us a new creation, a new creature, the process of life of making us holy, of sanctifying us. Of course, there are means he uses. We could get into that this morning. The Word of God, prayer, the communion, the assembly of the saints. These are common, ordinary means he uses in making us holy. But the point is, his goal is to make us holy. That's what he's trying to do, and that is the concept, or seeking to do, and that is the concept of the edifying, or the advancement, or the progress of the saints, the church. In other words, to put it simply, God gave gifted men to the church so that they would equip the saints, so the saints would do the work of the ministry with the goal, or the point of this work of the ministry, in the church advancing in sanctification. First, by people coming in becoming a part of God's family, and then by growing as a part of God's family. Well, what's the end goal? What's the end game of this sanctification? What's the point of it? Verse 13 of Ephesians 4. I love this. It's so simple, right? Until, okay, so this work of advancement, this progress that God desires of us, this spiritual profiting that He desires of us, is until we all come. Who? Who all come? The saints, right? The church. The people of God, those whom He has justified and is sanctifying. Until we all come into the unity of the faith. This phrase is fascinating because it doesn't say until we all come in unity. Neither does it say till we all come in faith. But till we all come or progress in unity of faith, the faith. In other words, we would be unified underneath a common doctrine. Right? We would have unity as God's body underneath a common truth. That's what God is seeking to do. Just pause for just a moment before we get into 1 Timothy. We will get to it. I'm going to show you the connection in just a moment. Just pause for just a minute and think about this briefly with me. Why are you here? I don't mean why are you here on this planet. I mean, why are you here in this chair? I believe in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and that God placed you in that chair today. Now, I'm not saying that God placed you in that chair, and if you'd sat in another chair, you had defeated God's providence. It's not the point here. The point is, God has determined that you should hear His word. He's sovereign that way. But He didn't put you in that chair so that you could come and make friends. Although that's good and great and helpful. But He didn't put you there so that you could come and fulfill your spiritual duty for the week. He didn't put you there so that you could feel better about yourself when you leave because you went to church today. He put you there because His will is that you be sanctified. He put you there so that you could be equipped to do the work of the ministry. You see, so much in our culture today, we think that the church is all about us. And what I need and what I want and what I'm looking for in a church. Now, I understand there's so many out there, so you do have to have some kind of what are we looking for. But so often that becomes of meaning, what am I looking for in a church, does not mean I'm looking for a place that teaches the Word of God, and that's what I'm looking for. It means I'm looking for a place that will meet every need that I have, or that I feel I have, or I think I have. But God places people into His assembly, the church, where they can be equipped so that they can do the work of the ministry. And what is the word ministry? Service. So they can serve God. By being equipped, put to the task, they can do it then. And it ends when we all come into the unity of the faith. I think a euphemism for that could be it ends when we die. Because as Paul says at the end of his life, I have not attained, I've not been complete, but I follow after, I keep pursuing. Now, continue to look at the text. It's not just a unity of the faith, but really I believe this is actually describing what unity, the means to unity of the faith, or how we can be unified in the faith. It says in the next phrase, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You know how we can be unified in the faith? If we have the same unifying knowledge of Jesus, right? If we know Jesus and we understand the Son of God and His redemption, whether we are so different in so many other ways of living and looking at life, whether we are male or female, rich or poor, you can start naming all the old or young, people who like trains, people who don't like trains. People who enjoy wearing ties, people who don't enjoy wearing ties, all that stuff doesn't matter when we have the unifying feature of we know and love Jesus, the Son of God. Now, know the true Jesus revealed in the Bible. Love the Jesus revealed in the Bible, not just a Jesus of our making. But that's what brings unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. That is why we have our catchphrase, you could call it that, or a slogan, or whatever you want to say, really a philosophical mindset of our church. Know God, love God, serve God. In that order. Because we will not love God until we know Him, and we cannot truly serve Him with the right heart if we don't love Him. So it begins with knowing God, knowing the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto, or with what the knowledge of the Son of God produces in creating unity of the faith, the King James says perfect man. The Greek there is teleos, complete, mature man. Maturity. What does that maturity look like? What does it look like to be a mature Christian? What does it look like to be a mature saint who knows Jesus and is therefore has unity in the faith and is being equipped and doing the work? What does it look like? It looks like the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A mature Christian looks like Jesus. That's the point of this. Being like Jesus. And what will be the result of this? And this is what connects it to Ephesians. So that the opposite, or what happens if this doesn't happen, if this progress doesn't take place, if we are not being sanctified because we are rejecting the means that God has given us for sanctification, if we are not being equipped by this, by those that God has given in leadership, if we are not doing the work of the ministry after we've been equipped, if we're not progressing in the knowledge of the Son of God, if this is not happening, this will take place. We will be like children. Not like the mature man. We'll be like children being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men or the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, this is the connection because this, Paul writes this in Ephesians. 5 years later, he sends Timothy there and leaves Timothy there, and this is precisely what is happening. Turn back now with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This was just supposed to be introductions. We couldn't get into the exegesis of Ephesians this morning. But this is what's happening, is it not? Look in chapter 4. We've seen this before. What's the first verse of chapter 4? Look in your scripture. It says, the Spirit speaks expressly. When? Probably back in Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit speaks expressly or clearly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Did he not say the goal was the unity of the faith? But some will depart. And he's telling Timothy this because Timothy is discouraged because some have departed from the faith. They have left. The attendance has dropped. And not because people are getting sick, but because they are not only rejecting that church at Ephesus, they are rejecting the faith that God delivered through Paul and the others. And they're leaving. Sheep come together. Wolves try to drag apart. And I'm always concerned with professing wolves in sheep's clothing who seem to have a tendency to drag and draw people apart. Because you have to wonder, are they sheep or are they wolves? Wolves had come in Ephesus because they were those individuals, hypocritical liars, he says in verse 2, who had, with seducing spirits and demonic doctrines, they had been causing or leading people to depart from the faith. And Timothy is leading this assembly. He's one of those gifted men, right? He's one of those ones that was gifted by God to lead this assembly. He's been given the gift of pastor-teacher. I believe he's been given that gift because later on Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, it seems like that wasn't his gift. But he was commanded to do it anyways, as we all are. But he's given this gift to equip the saints, and he's been equipping the saints while he's there. He's been doing that. But they're still departing. They're being driven away, and they're being tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, and these wolves are lying in wait to deceive. So what am I going to do, Paul? I've tried it. It doesn't seem to work. People leave, and I'm equipping. So Paul's response to Timothy, we looked at several weeks ago, is this, right? Verse 6, what do? When you are seeking to equip the saints, and it seems like they're departing, well, you tell them God's truth again, you reject that which is false, and you concern yourself with exercising in godliness. Simple. What do we do? You know what we in the American contemporary Christian culture, what we like to do when we see the back door revolving, people leaving? Come up with some program to keep them there. Some kind of dynamic something. You know, get on the social media and talk up the church. Excited about the wonderful things that's going to be happening and try to get just create something because people are leaving. And Paul tells Timothy, just keep telling him the truth. Just keep telling him the truth. Lay these things before them systematically. That's what you do. Now in this, and we looked at this previously, and I don't want to spend too much time because I've already spent too much time in introduction this morning. Timothy is concerned, or at least Paul thinks Timothy is concerned. I don't know because we don't know what Timothy said. All we have is what Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit. In verses 11 through 16, Paul tells Timothy once again, okay, Timothy, teach and command these things. Charge these things. What are these things? It says over and over again in this chapter. These things. These things refers back specifically to the end of chapter 3 where we have the gospel explained clearly. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth in Ephesians and 1 Timothy 3. And then the text tells us what the truth is, the gospel. And then constantly to chapter 4, these things, these things, these things. What things? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Command and teach the gospel, Timothy. Don't stop. But here in 12 through 16, we have some struggles that Timothy would have as this minister of Jesus Christ. What might he be tempted to think, or what does he think? Obviously, this is directly being applied to Timothy, and the concept is this. Whether Timothy actually felt this, or Paul expected Timothy to feel this, I don't know. But he was a young man, and there was an expectation there would be some that would disregard his youthfulness. Or some that would be saying, you're too young to tell us anything. And Paul says, don't let them despise your youth. But interestingly, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. He doesn't say, don't let them despise your youth by saying, hey, listen, I'm the guy in the front. I'm the guy in charge. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. It's not what he says. He says, let no man despise your youth. How you cannot let them despise your youth or silence the critics? Show them Jesus. That's it. Be an example. Be a pattern. And then the qualities he says to be a pattern in are Jesus. You look at those things in word, in conversation, that's conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's Jesus. Show them Jesus, but don't just show them Jesus. Publicly speak Jesus. You may have heard that old saying attributed to Francis of Assisi. It's a nice saying, except that Francis of Assisi never said it, we don't think. And you've probably heard it. It says, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. It's a nice little saying. It's nonsense. Because you must use words. Now, I get what the whole, whoever made that up, was trying to say was, don't be a hypocrite. And Paul starts that way too, right? Show them Jesus. But it doesn't just stop there. The problem with that saying is it is necessary to use words. So he says, till I come, give attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. So Timothy, show them Jesus and proclaim Jesus. Proclaim the gospel. But here we see in the text that is before us now, where we left off 2 weeks ago, verses 14 through 16, two other complaints or struggles that Timothy might have. The first is dealing with his youthfulness, and these others, I think, have a connection to his youthfulness as well. His inexperience. But this imperative in verse 14, where he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, just like the previous imperative where he says, let no man despise your youth, would imply to us that there was a tendency in Timothy to neglect the gift that is in him. Just like there was a tendency to allow others to despise his youth. That seems the very clear and plain understanding or implication of the scripture here. What does this mean to neglect not the gift that is in you? Or in other words, we might say this. Timothy is struggling with the first question he was struggling with is, I'm too young. Nobody will listen to me. And the second question is, I'm not qualified. Nobody should listen to me. The first concern is that others are despising Timothy because of his youthfulness. The second concern is that Timothy is despising Timothy. Timothy, you can't do anything about them. All you can do is show them Jesus and speak Jesus. But then Timothy coming around and saying, but I'm not qualified. I can't do this. And Paul seeks to reassure him, yes, Timothy, your qualification comes from the fact that Jesus Christ qualified you. That's where it comes from. And let's look at the text and see if we understand this in this text of Scripture. Now, I don't know if Timothy ever said these words directly, I'm not qualified, but we do know that Paul is addressing that concept in Timothy. Maybe it's his youthfulness, his temptation to give up because he didn't feel as if he could do it, the task before him. There were elders in this city, not only age-wise, but those who were elders in the church, leaders in the church who were older, more experienced, had been there first when Paul was, when Timothy was just a young boy. He was in his early 20s. He was in Ephesus the first time. And now he's leading there, and there were people that were saints, there were seasoned Christians. What's he going to do? It's almost as if he's saying, don't worry, Timothy, age will come. You don't have to worry about that. We know that to be true, right? Age comes. We can't stop that. But truth is not for the aged only, is the point there. What does it mean to not neglect the gift that is in you? Let's walk through the sentence structure together, looking at God's word. The idea of neglect, do not neglect the gift. The word neglect is formed with the prefix ah, okay, meaning no or not, and the word mele, meaning to be concerned about. It's the word used, mele is the word used over and over again in the New Testament when it says, even the word worry is the word mele, anxious is mele. When it talks about Martha being concerned about many things, it's mele. This word, idea of concern or care. Of course, ah, mele, not caring is the literal understanding of this word, not caring. Now, we could say then to be unconcerned or more likely to not give attention or care or thought. I don't think Timothy was in danger of flippancy as in, I don't care about this gift. I don't think that's the concept here when he says neglect not. But rather, Timothy was being tempted to walk away from the pastoral ministry of the word. It is not that Timothy was in danger of preaching another gospel, I don't believe, but in not preaching at all. In completely leaving what God had gifted him to do. What is the gift? Well, we don't need to be too concerned about this as if it's some mysterious or mystical gifting or unknown ability that only Timothy had. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here when he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. I believe it would be in the context of Scripture and even more so the context of Ephesians. He's referring to one of those four gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. Given the fact that Timothy was not an apostle, we never have any example of him speaking prophetically in the New Testament, and that he's commanded to do the work of an evangelist, it would be very clear to me that the gift that Paul is referring to is that gift of pastor, teacher. On top of that, throughout the context, what one word has been describing what Paul keeps telling Timothy to do? Teach, right? Doctrine, over and over and over again. So the context would indicate the gift is not some mysterious gift that we have to speculate about, but rather, neglect not the teaching that God has given you. The gift of teaching, of pastoring. In other words, we might say what he's saying there is, don't stop teaching God's word. Don't stop teaching God's word. But why not? What if they stop listening? Can I not stop teaching? That's how I think through things. After all, I'm young and inexperienced. They really don't want to listen to what I'm saying. Well, Timothy, it doesn't matter whether they listen or not. That's not why you do it. Now, the goal is communication. But why are you going to keep teaching And this is what he points out. Because God has given you that gift. It's not, don't stop teaching because it's not doing anything, or it's really working this time, or this week's been a great week, or this week's been a bad week. But Timothy, remember, God is the one who called you to this task. God's the one who did this. Where do we see this in the text? Well, the next phrase, he says, which was given thee. That's the passive verb. Not something that Timothy did himself. He received it. This gift was given thee. And then this next phrase, by prophecy. Now, this is a strange phrase to us especially. The word prophecy in the New Testament generally means the revelation of God. Now, the revelation of God would come through, in times past, through dreams and visions, revelations and different things, the prophets of the Old Testament. But Hebrews tells us in this new covenant, God doesn't speak that way. He speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. Now, then speaking through Jesus Christ, God equipped certain individuals as apostles and prophets to give us His New Testament word. Once the New Testament word was completed, Peter says this, we have now a more sure word of prophecy. And then he describes Scripture. So there, Peter equates Scripture with a certain word of prophecy. New Testament Scripture is what Peter's talking about, by the way. And so we understand that. Now, in Timothy's day, the Scripture was not completed. And so men would receive revelation from God, and then they would give that, and it would be written down, like Luke wrote it down, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and John, they wrote this down. And so today, we still have God's prophetic word, but not through dreams and revelations. We have God's prophetic word through written source. So in other words, we can say very clearly, with maybe it's not the best terminology because it might be confusing, we're picking up and studying God's prophecy. We're studying God's revelation when we study the Word of God. It is the prophetic utterance of God. Now in Timothy's day, they didn't have that completed, but there were individuals like Paul who, from the revelation of God, would be able to speak God's Word. So what is he talking about here? At some point, we don't know when, through prophetic utterance, God gave Timothy this gift of teaching. The word there says by prophecy in this translation. The word is actually, the preposition is through, dia through, and you might say by means of prophecy. By means of prophecy, by means of God's revelation, you receive this gift. So you get the idea there. He's saying, you got it from God, right? It was given to you by God. Because God speaks through His word, revelation. Now, it's interesting. The next phrase you'll notice says, with the laying on of hands of the elders. It doesn't say that Timothy's call to this task came through the laying on of hands of the elders. It's a different word. Meta. With, accompanied by. So it's not that these elders laid hands on Timothy and gave him the gift of teaching. Rather, it's this. God, through revelation, gave this gift of teaching. And elders recognized this and accompanied the gifting of God with their recognition by laying on of hands that Timothy was indeed ordained to this task. Now, there's a lot here, and in the care groups this evening, I hope we can discuss this further. I encourage you to come to the care group for this reason, because I can't go through all of it this morning. Let me just put it this way. You may have heard a lot of pastors talk about God's call to the ministry, and I understand this language, and I'm okay with it, but it's not the best way to describe how one becomes a pastor like Timothy. First, because the word call in the New Testament almost always refers to either the general call of God to all men or the specific call of God to salvation. That's when it's mostly used. Now, it is used of apostles, but we are not apostles. Okay? So it's not the best, but I understand what's being used by the idea of the concept that I'm chosen for, that I must do this task. It's required of me. God wants me to do this. I understand that. But a familiar story might be a young man who desires to be a pastor, who is gifted to be a pastor, has the necessary qualifications in process of being a pastor. And so he, because he's looking for this call in some nebulous way, he sits around waiting for a light from heaven, or thumbing through the Bible, looking for a verse that will say, go and do likewise, or something to tell him to be a pastor. And I believe this is a mistake. Because I believe that this is, what we see in verse 14, is indeed normative for how God calls people into the gospel ministry today. Timothy was not an apostle. He was a pastor. Now, he was representing the apostle, but he did the job of a pastor, a shepherd. I believe this is normative with some qualifications and understanding. Let me explain it the best I can. A young man begins to be burdened to shepherd the people of God. This burden may be from the Lord or may be from his own heart. How does he know? How can one know? First, I mean, you may want to be a pastor because it looks like you only work one day a week. Sounds like a good career. Well, this desire must be vetted through prophecy. What do we mean by that? Not prophetic utterance today, but by the prophecy which is revealed in the Word of God. Vetted by prophecy, by means of revelation. Well, what revelation? Well, the Scripture actually tells us if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the first vetting through prophecy or through revelation of Scripture that must take place is, do you want to be a pastor? Okay, that may seem like a basic question. But Peter emphasizes this again when he talks about shepherds, and he says that they need to be willing pastors, not by constraint, not because they have to. I'm kind of bothered sometimes when I hear guys say, well, I was called to the ministry because I couldn't do anything else. And I think, yikes. This was your fallback. You know, that burger flipping job didn't work out, so I'm going to go lead God's people and care for their eternal souls. That's good to know. No, that's not the idea here. The idea is there is a desire. God has placed in a person a desire to shepherd God's people, to preach God's word. But like we said, that desire, that passion needs to be continued to be vetted with the Scripture. Well, isn't God gracious to us? And in that day, it wasn't completed, but today it's completed. And God actually gives us what a pastor should look like in the Scripture. We read through some of those in 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? And Titus. And he says, well, this is what he needs to look like. This is what his life needs to be like. This is how he needs to conduct himself. He needs to be apt to teach. It's one of the most important aspects there in the process of a pastor, able to teach, since that's what he's supposed to give himself to, teaching. And so the point is, we have the revelation, we have the prophecy of God written down for us, which we then, by those means, a person can see if indeed they ought to be a teacher, a pastor. But there's more than that. There is the second aspect here when it talks about the accompanied laying on of the hands of the elders. And I believe today how that would look is that the man who is studying and he's in the Word of God and he has this burden, and as he goes through, he realizes, yes, I know I'm growing, but I am qualified, I am gifted to this. I mean, I can teach, I desire to teach, the character qualities are true of me in my life, the best of my ability and by God's grace. And there's still the concern, though. And by the way, this is personal to me, because this is where I was several years ago. As a young man, I wanted to be a pastor, but then I was like, but I just don't know. I just don't know. I mean, there's nothing in the Scripture that would indicate I shouldn't be a pastor. I mean, one of the things about shepherding is you got to actually want to shepherd sheep. You know, the guy says, I want to be a pastor. Do you like people? No, I hate them. Well, maybe not the work for you. The reality is, I was there where I was like, okay, there's certain things, but how do I know? How do I know? No, you know, that kind of idea. Because actually, the Bible says if a man puts his hand to the plow and he turns back, he's not worthy to be my disciple. I don't want to do that. How do I know? God in his gracious sovereignty had several individuals in my life who themselves were senior saints. I don't mean just age-wise. I mean senior in their walk with God, who began to say, you ought to consider being a pastor. And I had to listen to him. And then in 2006, God in his continued providence had those men gather together. And they listened to me explain what I believed about the gospel. And they challenged me with questions about the word of God and what I was teaching. And they listened to me teaching. And they asked other people, like my wife, kind of an embarrassing place to be, if she thought I had some problems to worry about. And they asked my pastors what they thought about me being a pastor. And at the end of that day, they said, "We believe God has called you to this task. You have the gifts, you have the abilities, and you have the desire." And so they laid their hands on me. And along with the revelation of God, not by means of their laying on of hands on me, they recognized God's gift in me. And I have a little document. It's understand this. I'm speaking from my heart in this matter. I have this little document, and those men signed it. And there have been days when I've said, "I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I don't want to do this. I want to do concrete work." Concrete work, you put it on the ground, you lay it down, you flatten it out, and you walk away, and it's done. And you go home, and you eat, and then you walk on it. I want to do that. But there has been a reminder in my heart and soul, no, were all those men wrong? Were all those elders wrong? Surely they weren't all incorrect in what they'd said. Those godly men who you respect highly identified in you this gift of God. It was through the revelation of God that it was seen that indeed the gift was there, both through the qualifications and the understanding of the doctrine. But it was these men who laid their hands on and ordained me to this gospel ministry that gives me the encouragement to go on days when I don't want to. Now, it's not the only thing. It's going in God's word. I'm just saying, looking back to that day is an encouraging day. But you don't think that this is wrong for me to look back on that day as an encouraging day, because that's precisely what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't neglect the gift. Remember, revelation showed you that you must do this. And remember, elders laid their hands on you and said, "Yes, you are gifted for this task." So that is not a carnal thing to look to that day, because that is what the gospel, the word of God tells us, was an encouragement to Timothy to not neglect the gift. What I find most compelling here as a pastor, though, is Paul's encouragement to Timothy to not stop preaching, not based upon what Timothy felt, not based upon some emotional experience where he had a God vision or something like that. In fact, there is nothing internal he encourages him with here. It came by means of prophecy, by revelation, not you. It came by others, and accompanied by others who recognized it, not you. And that's what encourages me, is that he's not saying, "Timothy, look inside yourself and just see if you really need this. You know, you just feel and see if this is really what you're feeling is right to do." He doesn't say that, because that's foolishness. He doesn't talk about what Timothy feels. He talks about what Timothy knows. But you know to be true, Timothy, God's revelation has told you this through the means of others expressing this. Elders expressing this. So don't stop preaching. Don't neglect that gift. Keep going. Keep telling them the truth, regardless of whether they listen or not. I feel sorry for those pastors who have to hold on to some special vision or call or some feeling they have in order to encourage them in the ministry. "Well, I can't give up. I can't stop preaching because, you know, it just doesn't feel right." I feel sorry for them, because there are many days when it doesn't feel right. Aren't there many days when it just doesn't feel right to continue to stay married? Aren't there days when it just doesn't feel right to love your kids? Aren't there days when it doesn't feel right to get up and go to work? But we serve a God who gives us truth through known revelation, not through feelings. And that is encouraging and satisfying. It's what God knows and what he tells us, not what we feel. Timothy, keep going. God has revealed this, and others recognizing that laid hands on you. But notice further, and running out of time, sorry for this, the next thing that might be a concern of Timothy is he's not spiritually able to lead the church. Okay, I'm gifted, okay, I'm young, but I can show them Jesus, okay? I remember when all these elders laid hands on me. I remember that, okay, yes, I can keep going, but I'm so weak spiritually. But I'm not nearly what I ought to be. I'm not where I should be in my knowledge of God. There's so much more I need to learn. It's not that it's not true, but verse 15, meditate on these things. The word meditate there is the concept of concern yourself. It's the same word. I said neglect is amele. This is melete. It's the positive of that. Concern yourself with these things. Make it your top priority, this gospel. Make this that which is in you. And then he goes on. I love this. He says, meditate on these things. Then he says this, give thyself wholly to them. Now, in the Greek, some of you took the Greek class a year ago, and you know that sometimes we have to take words. It just doesn't quite communicate in the language, so we have to add things to try to give the sense of it. Different translations try different things with this text because it literally is made up of three words. It's in these things, one word in the Greek, be. That's all it says. So it says, be concerned about these things. And then describing that, in these things, be. Now, different translations have tried to express this as an idiomatic phrase. What is being said there, the King James says, give yourself wholly to them. The New King James and the NIV all say that, give yourself wholly to them. The English Standard Version says, immerse yourself in them. But I think the one that I think fits the idiom the best is the New American Standard says, be absorbed in them. This idiomatic phrase, be absorbed in the Scripture. Be absorbed in the gospel. You see, Timothy maybe had a problem with his progress, or he thought he had a problem with his progress, his maturity. And the answer to the problem of maturity is to be absorbed in the gospel. To give yourself wholly to it. When we are cut, do we bleed the gospel, metaphorically speaking? When we think, are we thinking in biblical gospel terms? When we make decisions about where we're going to work, where we're going to eat, where we're going to go, do we think of the gospel when we think of those things? An example that God has been convicting me with, I heard of several pastors actually who do this, who when they go to the same grocery store, regardless of the prices, they go to the same grocery store so they can find the same line, so they can go through the same line so they can see the same checker every time. So that they can minister the gospel to her every time. I know of another pastor friend of mine who goes to the same restaurant for lunch. And he says, I can't afford it, but I go at least two or three times a week. Same restaurant for lunch. And I look for I know when she's working, or he's working, the server. And I find their table and I sit down there and I develop a conversation with them. And I want to talk to them about the gospel. They're making choices of where they eat based upon the gospel. What about us, brothers and sisters? Do we make our choices based upon what helps us, what benefits us, what engages our desires? Or do we make our choices of life, the mundane choices of life, based upon the gospel? This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Be so concerned about it. Be absorbed in the gospel that this is your life. This is your life. You are in them. In these things, be. It is the present tense being verb. Be. Not was, not will be, be in these things. Be absorbed in this gospel. And what will happen so that, look at that, that's the hina clause, the so that, in order that, this is the result. What will happen, Timothy, you think you're not there, but what will happen if you are absorbed in the gospel? You're profiting, or that's the word progress, the word advancement, will be evident to all. He goes back to the concept that he was concerned about others neglecting his, you know, despising because of his youth. All. People aren't going to listen to me. People shouldn't listen to me because I'm not gifted. I'm not where I should be spiritually. Timothy, you be in the Word and you will advance. You know how simple it is? I started this sermon talking about God's will for our lives. What is God's will for our lives? Our sanctification, advancement. What is God's will for the church from Ephesians chapter 4? The building up of the assembly, advancement, right? How do we advance? How do we progress? Same thing, day in, day out. Same thing every Sunday. Same thing Monday through Saturday. Same thing, we're absorbed in the Word. Progress will come. Spiritual progress he's talking about here, not physical progress. Progress will come. Sanctification will come. But God has determined that our sanctification is directly or proportionately related to the availing ourselves of God's Word. We don't have time to do verse 16. Conclusion to the whole thing is found in verse 16. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. That's the latter part he's talking about when he talks about Timothy meditating on these things and being absorbed in it. Take heed to yourself. Be concerned with your spiritual life. Don't be negligent, but be concerned. Take heed to yourself. And then the second part, the overview of this, and to the doctrine or the teaching, and that which you teach. That's the first part, verses 12 and 13. Take heed to your personal life and take heed to your public life. Take heed to what you believe and you learn and you study in private. Take heed to what you then speak in public. Be concerned, pay attention to it. And then this phrase is so important. Continue in these things. Continue in them. Repeat it again. Continue. That's the same word we find in John where he says, abide in me, remain, continue. Steadfast, doing the same thing. Continue. Continue in them. A mark of immaturity is flightiness, is it not? A mark of immaturity, I'm talking about just natural immaturity. A mark of children is discontentment. You can't count on them, right? That's why we train them, so that someday you can count on them. I mean, you tell your children, okay, pick up your clothes and take them in the dirty clothes, and they say, okay, and then they turn around and don't pick up their clothes and put them in the dirty clothes. Then you say to them, why didn't you do that? And they genuinely will say, I forgot. And you think, how could you forget? I just said it a couple minutes ago. And then you remember back when you were a kid, and when you said, I forgot, a lot of the times you really did mean it. You did forget. You know why you forgot? You weren't taking heed. Too much going on in life. Too much, wow, I'm too busy to remember clothes. Sometimes that's the mark of spiritual immaturity as well. We're going here, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're here, we gotta have this magic, huge, big, seemingly magical thing happen in our lives, and then this thing over here, and we've got to change the world, and we've got to change this, and we've got to be revolutionaries. Young people, my dear millennial generation, your generation thinks they're the revolutionaries. Great. Continue in these things. Do the same thing. Be faithful. Be one that can be counted upon. One we can trust the doctrine, can trust the words, can trust the life. Do the same thing. Be absorbed in the Word. In doing this, you will both save yourself and those that hear thee. Now, at time, we don't have time to explain this in detail. What he is describing there is that this is what will bring ultimate salvation. And what I mean by that is this, only by the faithful preaching of the Word of God is one born again. Now, it's by the Spirit of God who does it, but the means he uses is the preaching of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 is all about. And only by continuing in them is our salvation in our sanctification seen. And only as we remain and persevere unto the end do we really realize our glorification. So the concept here is ultimate salvation comes when we just be in the gospel. And all those who are observing you and seeing you and hearing you, it's for them too. We'll have to encourage with me. We can discuss this further this evening. This is where we need to end. But I just want to close with this. I was encouraged, had the delightful ability to go to Wisconsin this last week, and church about an hour north of Green Bay, Wisconsin, or as Don affectionately calls it, the deep south of Wisconsin. And this church was very formative in my thinking and philosophy, and I didn't recognize it at the time, but the occasion for speaking was Pastor DeKleen's 20th anniversary. God used him to start that church 20 years ago. I found out from them that they're the only remaining Baptist church in Marinette, Wisconsin. Churches have come and gone. New flashy works have risen up. But for 20 years, as a 31-year-old out of college, he started that church. I was there from 97 to 2001, ministering in the church, helping out. So that was only 4 years after the church begun. That time, Pastor DeKleen worked a job as well as pastoring in the church. Had the privilege during those 4 years in the formative days of seeing people coming in and getting saved and baptized and doing rejoining. But you know what the most encouraging thing I experienced when I went out to Wisconsin to this church is that was 16 years ago when I was first there and 12 years ago since I left. The same people are there doing the same things. And Pastor DeKleen hasn't changed one bit. He gets up. He exposits God's word and trusts God to take care of the results. And that strengthened my heart. Especially when I began to realize that I tend to get dissatisfied. How come more is not happening? Both in my life and in the church. And I realized that, you know, everybody struggles with that. But when I got to speak to some old friends there, it wasn't nostalgia. It wasn't just getting together with old friends. It was spiritual encouragement. The Wilcoxes, who lost a son, drowned a couple years ago, were still there. They were founding members of the church. The Hoyers, founding members of the church, still there. A woman who I didn't know I'd see. She was there years ago. Her son, who was a young man at the time, is now a deacon in the church. She was there. Her husband was there. 4 years ago when I was there, I never in those 4 years met her husband once. He never came to church. And anytime we went over to her house, he left the house. He was there. She was faithful, and he was there. And I met him for the first time 16 years later. Now, there have been difficulties in that church as well as any church. People have gone, just like Paul says happens here. People have left. One of the most encouraging, though, there was this young woman. When we met her, her family had just left Catholicism, had come into the church. She was not a believer. She was 15 years old. She was not a believer. She hated everything about the gospel. She sat away from her parents. She sat on the back row, dressed all in black, you know, was in that goth stage thing. And just folded her arms and hated it. I had dessert with her and her husband and three children Monday night as they're serving the Lord with full gusto. She was born again. She ended up going to Bible college, met her husband there. They have three children. One is 7 years old, same age as my children, my oldest three. One is 7 years old and has cystic fibrosis. But the joy in that family was unbelievable. And they didn't see their progress. They didn't see that. But I'd been gone for 12 years. And so when I went back, I said, whoa, you can't be the same girl who sat there. But you know what was the key behind it all? I believe this. Pastor DeKleen did the same thing every Sunday. He preached God's word. That's all he did. And although it was gradual, and it is gradual, that progress is evident to all. Brothers and sisters, be faithful. Be absorbed in the Word of God. Be in these things. And God will sanctify you. He will do the work. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.